So this morning, as Nicole and I were getting ready for church, she told me that she was going to be doing the prayer and asked if there was anything she should pray for. So as any Christian should, I told her to pray for Christ's return, perhaps even before the sermon this morning. I don't want to speak prematurely, but we've got about 10 seconds left, so it appears that that prayer is not going to be answered in the affirmative. So is that better? All right, so in light of that, this morning I'm going to be giving a very high-level overview of dispensational theology and covenant theology. And so if that sounds boring or terrible or like something you'd only want to listen to if listening to the National Weather Service emergency alert voice read the phone book wasn't an option, I'd like to be able to say that it's not really my fault because I was assigned this topic. And that would be partially true, but I was assigned this topic, but in a sense, it's still my fault. Because a couple years ago, when we were talking at the elders' meetings about upcoming series on the Old Testament and things that we should cover, I sort of, on a whim, put together before one of the meetings a list of items sort of as background material on the Old Testament that I thought really ought to be covered as part of that. So I brought it to the meeting thinking that this would be a topic we discuss, add things, subtract things, people would give feedback. And everybody looked it over and just kind of said, yep, that looks good, and started assigning them out. And they came to this one. They said, oh, that looks interesting. We'll put you down for that. So here we are. So kind of not my fault, but still mostly my fault. Before we jump into these two theological systems themselves, though, I want to share a couple stories that hopefully will help to highlight why this is important. So note this day, because this is probably the only time you're ever going to get two stories from me in a single sermon. So about 9.5 years ago, I was living in Columbus and working at Created Equal. I was part of a small group at the church I was attending, and this was, in fact, the small group through which I met Nicole. And one evening, after group had concluded, a number of us were sitting around chatting about frequently misinterpreted or misapplied passages or verses, and I brought up 2 Chronicles 7:14, which reads, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." This verse is part of God's message when he appears to Solomon in a dream after the dedication of the temple. And when read in context, it is quite clear that this is part of a promise God is making to Israel at that time and not a universal promise to everyone everywhere. In addition, the preceding verse mentions drought, locusts, and plague as things that God might send in response to disobedience. And that indicates that the healing of the land that's being referenced here is actual repair of the physical environment such that crops can be grown and it is generally hospitable to human survival and flourishing. But this does not stop folks from attempting to apply this verse to 21st century America. In fact, a prominent national pro-life organization has used this as a theme verse for one of their flagship campaigns. And so in light of this, and in light of the verse's context, this seems like a fairly open and shut case of misapplication. Or so I thought when I brought the verse up at small group. But one of the other group members demurred, and while not necessarily committing himself entirely to the position that this verse is directly applicable to us in 21st century America, he argued that because covenant theology holds that the church is the replacement of, or we might say successor to, Israel, promises made to Israel in the Old Testament could still be applicable to us today. And I didn't know a whole lot about covenant theology at the time. I just had sort of a vague conception of it as an alternative to dispensational theology, and I knew I wasn't in agreement with dispensational theology. However, I can recall thinking at the time, well, if that's covenant theology, then I don't think I hold the covenant theology either. And to be clear, I'm not saying that everyone who holds the covenant theology would take that same position or argue that that verse is directly applicable to us today, but it's certainly the case that covenant theology has consequences for how we interpret the Old Testament, what applies to us today and what does not. So now fast forward roughly 3 years to when Nicole and I were living in Rochester and we were part of a small group at our church there. And we had some really, really interesting experiences as part of that small group, most of which we will save for another time. But when we joined that small group, they were working through the book of Matthew, and one of the group leaders was using and referencing a book on Matthew by John MacArthur. And roundabout, when we were discussing the Sermon on the Mount, she came across a reference in that book to Jesus offering to establish his kingdom among the Jews at that time and being rejected. And everyone in the group was confused by this. And so, trying to be helpful, I suggested, well, you know, I really don't know anything about John MacArthur's theological views, but it sounds like maybe he's dispensational. And to this, everyone responded, what's that? And so I said, well, I'm not an expert on dispensational theology, but I'm given to understand that dispensationalists hold that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually offering to establish his kingdom on earth with the Jews at that time, and if they'd embraced him, he would have done that. But again, instead they rejected him, and so that offer was sort of withdrawn temporarily. And to this, the leader of the group with the MacArthur book said, well, I'm sure MacArthur doesn't believe that. Now, I did actually look it up after the fact and found out that John MacArthur is, in fact, dispensational, although he diverges from classical dispensational theology in a number of ways. So what can we learn from these two stories? Well, first, be careful about small groups. You might find a spouse, but you might also encounter some other things that you are not necessarily equipped to adequately explain. The other lesson that I probably should have learned is from these experiences is in those settings, just keep my mouth shut. But as any number of you can attest, that one has not sunk in yet. But more relevant to our topic today, I think these stories, or at least I hope these stories, help to illustrate that dispensational and covenant theology have implications for how one interprets all of Scripture. And this is not an accident. They are designed to do this. They are systems that attempt to integrate all of Scripture into an interpretive framework. They also directly address the relationship between Israel and the church, which will affect how passages referencing either Israel or the church are interpreted. So one final thing before we jump into these two views themselves, and I want to give just a couple or a few quick caveats. First, both of these systems are compatible with the orthodox doctrines of Christianity. Whether one holds to dispensational theology or covenant theology or neither is a secondary issue, not an essential. Second, neither of these views is entirely uniform or monolithic. There are different variations and gradations of both, and we don't have time to cover all of those nuances. What I will be giving is a high-level overview that attempts to capture the general characteristics of each view. However, there are different versions of these, and not everything I say will apply to everyone who holds to one or the other. Finally, I want to clarify that my goal this morning is to describe these two systems, not to argue for or against either. I'll tell you up front that I still don't hold to either of them, and I don't think any of the elders do either. That's not to say there aren't pieces of them that I might agree with, but I wouldn't describe myself as an adherent of either. And I'm not intending to persuade you to adopt or reject either of these this morning. My goals are a lot more modest. I'm just hoping to make you familiar enough with them that when you hear them referenced, you have at least a basic understanding of what each entails, and also when you encounter books, articles, lectures, what have you, by someone who holds to one of these positions, you can recognize the effects of their dispensational or covenantal framework. So let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to start with dispensationalism. And while there are folks in church history who we might describe as dispensational in the sense of believing that there are times in history where God deals with different people in different ways, modern dispensationalism arises in roughly 1830, and it begins in Scotland with a fellow by the name of John Nelson Darby and a 15-year-old girl by the name of Margaret MacDonald. So I'm not making this up. Those are their actual names. So Margaret MacDonald's family was part of what was essentially a charismatic Scottish Bible study group. Again, like I said earlier, be careful of small groups. Margaret was an invalid, and she and her siblings were apparently known for having visions and speaking in tongues, and at one point, she apparently had a vision that the rapture would occur in two stages. First, God would come for his people, and then he would come with his people. So enter now John Nelson Darby, who was involved with the Plymouth Brethren movement, which held that the group should more or less be a group of believers getting together and sharing without any formally trained clergy. And at some point, he hears of Margaret MacDonald's vision of a two-stage rapture, and he takes that and begins preaching a pre-tribulational rapture. And he, over time, he develops this into a full dispensational scheme, which he attempts to promulgate, including making several trips to the U.S. to stump for dispensationalism. And eventually, it's picked up by the prophecy conference movement in 1870, through which it was encountered by Cyrus Scofield, more commonly known as C.I. Scofield. Now, Scofield was a really interesting and not necessarily very savory character. He fought in the Civil War, originally on the side of the Confederacy, and then having been captured and released, as was common at that time, on the grounds that he would not reenlist for the South, he naturally proceeded to reenlist for the South, and then was captured a second time, at which point he turned coat and fought for the North. After the war ended, he was elected to public office, but had to resign due to a number of scandals. It appears he spent some time in prison for forgery and fraud, including potentially defrauding his mother-in-law. At some point, he has some sort of conversion experience, ends up pastor of a church in Texas. He ends up a director of a YMCA, bounces around a bit. But what he's best known for is the Scofield Reference Bible, which is a study Bible he produced that was first published in 1909. And Scofield's Bible incorporated his dispensational theological framework into the notes that appeared alongside the biblical text. And these notes are largely responsible for popularizing dispensationalism in the U.S. I will say that dispensational theology is probably the default position of most American Christians today, whether they know it or not. So with that background in place, let's talk about dispensationalism itself. It holds that all of history can be divided into discrete periods where God's economy acts in a particular way, or to put that in slightly different terms, we might say that God relates to his people in a particular way and expects particular things of them that may be different from what is expected at different times. Dispensationalists believe that God has always had two distinct peoples, Israel and the church, and he has distinct plans for each. So for example, if you look at the promises that God makes to Abraham, they include that he will be the father of many nations, that they will possess the land of Canaan, and that the Messiah will come from Israel. These promises don't relate to provision of salvation for Israel itself. Rather, these promises relate to a specific role in salvation history. Dispensationalists also argue that the promises to restore Israel in the Old Testament haven't yet been fulfilled, and thus must be fulfilled in the future through the modern nation of Israel. So in contrast to this political work that God did in the past and will resume in the future with Israel as a nation, dispensationalists see the church today as essentially a separate spiritual work that is distinct from what God is doing with Israel. The entire church age is really just a parenthesis or a digression from God's work with Israel. Dispensationalists hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, where the church will be removed from the scene prior to the tribulation, and at that point, God will resume his work with Israel, and eventually setting up his millennial reign with the nation of Israel. So God's current work with the church is really a direct result of Israel's rejection of Jesus. During Jesus' time on the earth, he made a good faith offer of the kingdom to the Jews at that time, and had they embraced him, he would have set up his kingdom with them at that time. But rather than embracing him, as we know, they rejected him and crucified him, which results in God taking them out of the picture temporarily and doing sort of this side project with the church that once it is complete, will then he'll unpause and resume his work with the Jews. So God, I guess, doesn't multitask. So let's look now a little more at what a dispensation is. I've been using that word a lot, but we've not yet actually defined it. So it comes from, or we should say it translates the Greek word oikonomia, from which the English word economy comes. Oikonomia refers to the management of a household or of household affairs. Dispensational theologian Reynolds Showers defines a dispensation as a particular way of God's administering his rule over the world as he progressively works out his purpose for world history. So again, these are sort of distinct periods where God has specific rules for his people and relates to them in a particular way. And there is some disagreement among dispensationalists as to the precise number of dispensations. John Nelson Darby taught that there were 6. Schofield's formulation had 7, and 7 seems to be the most common view today. However, regardless of the number of dispensations, each dispensation must have a particular way of God administering his rule. Each dispensation also applies a particular test to man to see if he will perfectly obey God's rule by fulfilling the responsibility that is characteristic of that dispensation. And in each case, man fails the test, and there is divine judgment as a result of that failure. So let's briefly look at Schofield's dispensational scheme. Again, there are different ones. I'm not giving this to you for you to memorize or conclude that this is what every formulation looks like, but just as an example. So the first dispensation is the Age of Innocence. And in this dispensation, this is Genesis 1 and 2 roughly, man existed in a state of unconfirmed favorable disposition, which is to say that man was favorably disposed toward God, but this disposition was unconfirmed because man had not yet had the chance to indicate otherwise. The test of this dispensation was to obey God on the basis of this unconfirmed favorable disposition. And the result, as we all know, is that man failed the test. So the second dispensation is the Age of Conscience, and this picks up in roughly Genesis 3:7. Because man now has knowledge of good and evil, the test is for man to do what he knows to be good on the basis of his conscience. However, man fails this test, and the result is rebellion and then the flood. And the next dispensation picks up then after that. This is the Age of Human Government. And so the test of this dispensation is for Noah's descendants to rule righteously. However, the result is that rather than ruling righteously, man does what is right in his own eyes. So the fourth dispensation is the Age of Promise. And in this dispensation, God calls Abram and makes promises to him and his descendants. Some of these promises, such as Abraham's descendants occupying Canaan forever, are unconditional and will be fulfilled in the future. Others, however, are conditional upon the faithfulness and obedience of the Israelites, and this is the test of this dispensation. Will they trust and obey God? The result is that they do not and are judged with bondage in Egypt. The fifth dispensation is the Age of the Mosaic Law. The test of this dispensation is obedience to the law given to Moses, and the result is, you know, as Israel does not obey and experiences exile. The sixth dispensation is the Age of the Church. This picks up roughly in Acts 2:1, and the test of this dispensation is to believe in Jesus and make disciples of all nations. The result is that many do not believe and are judged when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom after the rapture of Christians. The seventh dispensation is the Age of the Kingdom, where Christ rules for 1,000 years over Israel and the rest of the world. The test of this dispensation is to obey God and submit to Christ's theocratic rule. However, the result will be that when Satan is released at the end of the millennium, some will believe him and join in the rebellion. All right. With that overview of dispensationalism in place, let's look at a few of the implications that adopting a dispensational view might have for how we understand Scripture and the world around us. One obvious but still significant implication is the question of if or how the Old Testament law applies to the Christian. You'll recall that a couple years ago we spent quite a bit of time on this question in our series on the Pentateuch. For the dispensationalist, this is not a difficult question to resolve because the Old Testament law was given to Israel, and Israel and the church are separate works of God with different purposes and expectations. It follows that the Old Testament law has no relevance to the Christian believer. The law is simply not relevant in the current dispensation, and Christians can safely disregard it. Traditional dispensationalists would even go so far as to say that the Sermon on the Mount is not relevant to the believer because it was given to the Jews and outlines the rules for the kingdom that will be established during Christ's millennial rule, and thus is not relevant to Christians. Again, to be clear, not all or even necessarily most dispensationalists today would go this far, but it is the position of traditional dispensationalism. A second implication is that dispensationalism's commitment to a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And this requires that they find a way to fit all of the New Testament references to the rapture into this two-rapture structure that is the hallmark of dispensational theology. And we're not going to go through those references this morning, but I think you can see how this creates at least the potential for one's prior theological commitments and presuppositions to color one's interpretation of Scripture, because it makes certain options inadmissible before the textual evidence has even been considered. Final implication is that the belief that at some time God will finish up his work with the church and resume his work with Israel, as you might expect, it sort of leads to folks reading great significance into events such as the establishment of the State of Israel. Dispensationalism's rise to popularity in the 19th century coincides with the rise of the Zionist movement, which was the movement advocating for Israel to have its own homeland and the establishment of a Jewish state. So, for example, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth put forward a date in the 1980s for the rapture, and Lindsey arrives at this date because the State of Israel was reestablished in 1948, and Lindsey's reading of Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34, entailed that Jesus' return would be within one generation of the reestablishment of Israel. And according to Lindsey, in the Bible, one generation is 40 years. So you end up with a date in the 1980s. And we might find this reasoning kind of amusing now, but it was taken very seriously by plenty at the time, as some of you who experienced that could affirm. I was not around to experience that myself, but that's my understanding anyway. So to be clear, I'm not trying to equate all dispensationalists with the ill-fated prognostications of Hal Lindsey or others. And I'm not suggesting that all dispensationalists are similarly disposed to try to map current events from the Middle East onto apocalyptic material from the Bible. However, if one's theology entails that the State of Israel needs to be reestablished before Christ returns, and then the State of Israel is reestablished, well, that might get you thinking at least, right? I think that's pretty natural. So now let's shift and look at covenant theology. Covenant theology traces its roots to the Reformation and was first put forward as a well-developed theological system in the 16th century. It spread through the Reformed churches of Switzerland and Germany and then into the Netherlands, Scotland, and England, where it would find expression in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was brought to America primarily by the Puritans. Whereas dispensationalism organizes and explains biblical history and even future events on the basis of a series of discrete dispensations, covenant theology divides biblical history on the basis of multiple covenants. Probably not surprising given the name, right? According to covenant theology, these covenants are more than just a theme in Scripture. Instead, covenants function as the Bible's own internal structure by which God's plan unfolds over time. There is some disagreement as to the number of covenants, with some covenant theologians arguing for two, while others hold to three. Unlike dispensationalism, which sees God as having two distinct peoples with very different purposes for each, covenant theology holds that God has always had one plan and one people. All of God's work with the nation of Israel was preparatory to his revelation of himself in Christ and his work with the church. However, the church does not represent something new or something that God is now working on independently from his previous work with Israel. Instead, the church is the successor to Israel. There is no discontinuity or pause in the plan for Israel with the emergence of the church, and God has no unfinished business with Israel that will be picked up later. Throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has had one covenant of grace with every person who trusts Jesus as the Messiah. The people of God in the Old Testament believed in the coming Messiah, while in the New Testament they believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Covenant theology sees no future role for Israel independently from the church. The promises to Israel in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled in the church, not in a reestablished State of Israel. This idea that the church is the successor to, or perhaps some would even say the replacement of Israel, is sometimes referred to on that basis as replacement theology. because, again, it does appear that Israel has been swapped out for the church. Proponents of covenant theology, however, prefer to call it fulfillment theology on the grounds that the pertinent issue is not that the church is replacing Israel, but that God is fulfilling his promises to Israel and the patriarchs through the church. Now let's talk about the covenants of covenant theology. As I mentioned earlier, some proponents see three covenants, while others argue for only two. Those who hold the three covenants see them as follows. First, we have the covenant of redemption. And this is the eternal agreement between the Father and the Son, in which the Father appointed the Son through the Spirit to become incarnate, suffer, and die as a federal head of mankind to make an atonement for our sins. In return, the Father promised to raise Christ from the dead, to glorify him, and to give him a people. Next, we have the covenant of works. The covenant of works covers the period from the creation of man to the fall. It was established between God and Adam, with Adam acting as man's federal head and therefore representing all of humanity. In this covenant, God promised eternal life to Adam and his descendants in return for Adam's obedience to the single command that God gave Adam, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. However, if Adam were to disobey, he and his descendants would instead experience death, both physical and spiritual. And as we know, Adam did in fact disobey God's command, and in doing so brought death on himself and all of his descendants. Next, we have the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is established after Adam disobeys and violates the covenant of works. Louis Burkhoff describes the covenant of grace as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. There is some disagreement as to when the covenant of grace was established. Genesis 3:15, which contains God's promise that a seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, is identified by some as the beginning point of the covenant of grace. Others see Genesis 3:15 as an allusion to the covenant of grace, but hold that it is not formally established until God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. And people who hold to a two-covenant view would combine the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. We should note that advocates of covenant theology recognize the existence of other covenants, such as the covenant with Noah, or the covenant with Abraham, or the covenant with Moses. However, they integrate those covenants into the framework described above, as opposed to viewing them as organizationally foundational along the lines of the covenants of redemption, works, and grace. So they're not on the same level as those covenants and fit within that framework. Covenant theology also recognizes the existence of different dispensations or administrations throughout the course of history. There is, again, some disagreement here as to the number of different administrations, but the most popular view seems to be that there are two, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One covenant theologian describes it this way: God's covenanted purpose with sinful man has ever been one of grace, but the covenant of grace was based on a double plan, or to use scriptural terminology, was revealed in two dispensations. The first of these was the Mosaic dispensation, sometimes called the Old Covenant, and the second is the Christian dispensation, usually called the New Covenant. So, covenant theology recognizes the clear differences between the Old and New Covenants, but holds that both exist within the framework of the covenant of grace. There's a difference of form or administration between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but God's intention and the method of salvation are the same. Quoting Burkhoff again, he writes, "The covenant of grace, as it is revealed in the New Testament, is essentially the same as that which governed the relation of the Old Testament believers to God." End quote. Unlike dispensational theology, covenant theology does not involve a commitment to a specific eschatology. In theory, at least, covenant theology is compatible with premillennialism, postmillennialism, or amillennialism. So as we did with dispensationalism, let's now consider a couple implications of covenant theology. First, and unlike dispensationalism, the relationship between the Christian and the Old Testament law is not nearly so clear-cut on covenant theology as it is on dispensational theology. Given that on covenant theology, both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are part of the covenant of grace, and that on covenant theology, the church is the replacement to or successor to Israel, it is not necessarily the case that the Old Testament law does not apply to the Christian. The fact that the law was originally given to Israel does not make it a priori inapplicable to the Christian on covenant theology, like it would on dispensationalism. So does the law still apply? And if so, is it only some laws or all of them? Various answers to these questions have been proposed. The Westminster Confession answers this by dividing the Mosaic Law into three categories: moral, ceremonial, and civil or judicial. According to the Westminster Confession, only the moral laws directly apply to Christians today. Chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession reads in part, "God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and, as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty toward man. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." So again, what that is saying there is the moral laws still apply to us, the ceremonial laws do not, and neither do the civil laws, except in as much as they may be related to a moral law or a general obligation. So again, I'm not saying that this is the only way to resolve this question on covenant theology, but you must at least wrestle with it and come to some resolution, because the relationship of the Christian and the Old Testament law is actually relevant. And you can't simply dismiss the Old Testament law out of hand as you could on dispensationalism. A second implication, which is one that we've mentioned multiple times already, but that bears repeating, is that on covenant theology, promises made to Israel and the patriarchs in the Old Testament are relevant to and, in fact, fulfilled in the church, or at least some of them are. This is not to say that every promise ever given to Israel is going to be fulfilled in the church in the future. Some promises, as we mentioned, were conditional and no longer apply because the conditions were not met. Others have already been fulfilled. But unlike on dispensationalism, on covenant theology, promises to Israel are at least potentially relevant to the church, and any as yet unfulfilled promises to Israel are expected to be fulfilled in the church and not in a reestablished state of Israel. And this obviously has interpretive implications for how we understand those promises, and actually leads to one of the critiques of covenant theology. In order to allow for fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in the church, some critics maintain that advocates of covenant theology are forced to interpret some of those promises in a non-literal or perhaps spiritual sense. All right, so let's wrap up now with a quick recap. Dispensational theology and covenant theology are two theological systems that attempt to integrate the full scope of salvation history into an organizational schema. Dispensational theology maintains that God has and has always had two distinct people, Israel and the church, and he has very different purposes and plans for each. It divides scripture generally into 6 or 7 distinct periods where God relates to his people in a particular way and expects particular things of them. God currently has put his plans for Israel on hold while he works with the church, but eventually he will rapture Christians and then resume that work with Israel. Covenant theology maintains that God has always only had one people and sees the church as the replacement of or successor to Israel. As such, promises made to the patriarchs or to Israel in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled in the church. Covenant theology organizes biblical history into two or three covenants, but acknowledges the existence of different administrations within those covenants. So hopefully you have found this helpful, both in familiarizing you with dispensational and covenant theology and understanding why theological systems matter and the effects they have on downstream beliefs and even the way we interpret Scripture. It's easy to write these sorts of things off as purely academic or not relevant to us as lay people, but they do have real implications. And these are implications that I, at least, have not always understood well or appreciated, as my opening stories demonstrate. But I'll again leave you with the exhortation that I gave you in the conclusion to my sermon last spring. Don't be like me. Be better. Thanks.